Let us read Lord's Day 30, the last Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. There were abuses at the Lord's Supper in Corinth. So bad were these abuses that the participants received more harm than good. Verse 17 says, "Ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." That's some church. That's how bad things were in Corinth at that time. Some of them, by not rightly partaking of the Lord's Supper, made themselves guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 27. And so God judged these believers and chastised the church. Verses 31 and 32. These things are going on in instituted churches all the time in Northern Ireland, in the British Isles, and all around the world. In these instances, in Corinth, God even brought illness and death upon many of them. Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, because they profaned the Lord's Supper." Today, the Lord's Supper is open to people who, in the words of Lord's Day 30, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. That is the majority position in Northern Ireland today, even amongst Protestant churches, regarding the Lord's Supper. See how serious this is. Now, what were the abuses here at Corinth? Well, there were divisions at the Lord's Supper, and divisions can be of various sorts. Divisions can center around personalities. I have Paul, I have Cephas, I have Apollos, and I have Christ. Four different groups are mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes, too, there are doctrinal divisions. Those can obtain in a congregation. And then there are also divisions which are caused through jealousy, envy, narrow-mindedness, and gossip. Paul heard the report that there were divisions in the church at Corinth, and he says that he partly believed it. And part of the reason why Paul believed this report was that Paul knew that such divisions must come. They must come. It's necessary. It's necessary with the necessity of God's decretal will. Verse 18 and 19. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For, so here he's giving a reason for his belief of these reports. I know that these things are true. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The apostle is teaching us hereby that divisions in the church come not only through human sin of the members, but divisions in the church also come because God sovereignly wills divisions in the church. He sovereignly wills divisions in the church, even though at the same time God hates the sin of division in the church. And God sovereignly wills these divisions in the church, even though he hates the sin of division in the church, because he wills these divisions for a good and sufficient purpose. Verse 19, there must be also heresies among you, that, and that gives us the purpose and the result, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now there are good results from divisions in the churches. One of them which is it stirs people up to repent and examine themselves and take the truth more seriously. But here Paul says there's one good result that he's identifying here of sinful divisions in the church. Sinful divisions in the church make manifest those who are approved, and therefore those who are not approved. Now verses 20 to 22 seem to propose the love feast, as it's widely called. This love feast was widely believed to have been held in the early church. It was a sort of fellowship meal before the Lord's Supper. And at this love feast, which sort of blended into and mixed with the Lord's Supper, and that in itself was a corruption, some people started eating before others. Verse 21, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And that isn't good. That's an abuse. And then one man gorged himself, and another man he gets little or nothing. One is hungry, and another is drunken. That's another abuse. And so, especially in all this, is there a division between the haves and the have-nots. Verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? So here the apostle is addressing the whole church, but particularly from the perspective of the wealthy. Shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The apostle is saying in the various clauses of this verse, well, if you have to gorge yourself, well, at least do it at home instead of gorging yourself in the church. And then, by so doing, you show how little you think of the congregation of God. You despise it by eating this way before your brother. And then you bring shame upon your poor Christian brother by so treating him. You have a feast, and he is nothing. You shame him. And then the apostle adds a piece of further indignation. What am I going to say to you about this? Am I going to praise you for it? Do you think I ought to praise you, church? I praise you not. And this bit, I praise you not, at the end of verse 22, rounds off the section which begins in verse 17, which also contains that phrase, I praise you not. And that's an understatement. I don't praise you, I rebuke you in Christ's name. Now obviously, verses 17 to 22 do not describe right partaking of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we would hardly recognize this as the Lord's Supper. Here we have division and not unity. Here we have one man full and another man famished. We even have the spectre of gluttony and drunkenness raising its head at the Lord's Supper. And then there's a despising of the church and a shaming of the poor. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that all those who eat at the Lord's Supper are all one bread. How could it really be the Lord's Supper that they're eating here at all? And here's Paul's inspired evaluation of it. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not actually eating the Lord's Supper at all. You're coming together physically, but you're not coming together spiritually. Oh yes, there's an eating and a drinking, but they're not eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. They're eating and drinking judgment to themselves, as per verse 29. And so bad here at Corinth, and so mindless and forgetful were they of the true supper of the Lord, that the apostle has to remind them and go back to the basics of the very institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's found in verses 23 to 26. Verses 17 to 22 deals with the abuses. And then Paul says, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night he was betrayed, took bread and wine and broke them, and so on. These verses, moreover, are quoted in our Lord's Supper form. And in verses 23 to 26, the apostle is saying to this church, which was abusing the Lord's Supper, this is what should be happening at the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Here are the purposes and ends of the table of the Lord. Now get that straight, and then you won't be abusing the Lord's Supper as you have been doing, and as I have heard. And I partly believe it, because there must be these sorts of divisions in churches of Christ. And so it's in response to the abuses at Corinth, verses 17 to 22, and in the light of the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26, that we have the Bible's central treatment of right partaking of the Lord's Supper, verses 27 to 34. And that's our subject this evening. Right partaking of the Lord's Supper. Over against these abuses, and in the light of the institution of the table. First, we'll look at discerning the Lord's body, and second, self-examination. In other words, right partaking of the Lord's Supper involves first, discerning the Lord's body, and second, self-examination. So if right partaking of the Lord's Supper involves discerning the Lord's body, well then, not discerning the Lord's body involves guilt and chastisement. Verse 29. Now there are two main errors by which people fail to discern the Lord's body. First, and this is the failure of the church at Corinth, there is treating the Lord's Supper as if it were just an ordinary meal. They had this love feast, and then this love feast was sliding over into the Lord's Supper. Some people weren't waiting for other people. They just went ahead and ate whenever suited them. Social classes and the social divisions are much in evidence. The rich are eating together and the poor, they eat somewhere apart. And this is, of course, a profaning of Christ's body and blood. That is, treating something holy and set apart as something common and ordinary. And this was also a dividing of Christ's church. The other major error regarding discerning Christ's body is at the other end of things. Reckoning far too little of the Lord's Supper, we've seen that, and then reckoning too much of the Lord's Supper, an idolatrous too much of the Lord's Supper, which of course in reality isn't a too much, but you know what I mean. And that comes through especially transubstantiation. According to this view, held by the Roman Church, Jesus Christ is literally, physically, and bodily present in the bread and in the wine. In fact, the bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine, though they have the external appearance, smell, taste of bread and wine. They're no longer bread and wine at all. Their substance has been changed into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ. In this view, failed the Lord's body in the sacrament, and it leads to a further error, worshipping the bread, although it's in reality a wafer rather than bread, worshipping the bread and the wine. Question and answer 80. Has this to say about this view, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them? It calls this view an accursed idolatry. This view is idolatry, the worship of bread, rather than the worship of God. And this view is accursed. There's a curse from heaven upon the Mass and the Mass and the priests which perform the Mass and the people who eat the Mass, because it is an accursed idolatry. And it is that for reasons further developed in question and answer 80. So what is it then to discern the Lord's body, if it involves something more than just a common meal, and it excludes the doctrine of transubstantiation? What is it rightly to discern the Lord's body? In general, discerning the Lord's body is, and can only be, understanding the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper according to the Scriptures. That's discerning in general. Discerning the Lord's body, rightly evaluating the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. So it's understanding then that the bread and the wine is consecrated and set apart for holy sacramental uses, and therefore discerning the Lord's body is recognizing that it is not mere common bread and wine, which is designed simply for physical sustenance, which is presented to us at the Lord's Supper. It's understanding that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are seals of Christ's body and blood, not common food merely. That the bread and the wine, especially as they are broken and poured out, as signs, point to his broken body and poured out blood, which he shed for us on the cross. And not only are these things signs, but they're also seals. So discerning the Lord's body is recognizing in the Lord's Supper that the bread and wine effectually seal in our hearts the benefits of Jesus Christ's atonement, that they are a means of grace to us whereby we grow in the Lord Jesus. Discerning the Lord's body, moreover, is also understanding that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper signify and seal a particular atonement for all the elect, and for all the elect alone. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Not for the ungodly world out there, which remains impenitent and stubborn and perishes in its sins, but take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. That's a particular atonement. Christ puts it even more clearly in Matthew 26, verse 28. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," not everybody head for head, but many, "for the remission of sins." That's discerning the Lord's body. These elements, the bread and the wine, are signs and seals of a particular atonement, and only to be eaten by particular people, and not the ungodly, but God's elect. And discerning the Lord's body, therefore, includes believing that this particular atonement, which Jesus made on the cross 2,000 years ago, was made for me personally, and therefore I ought to eat and drink him. Following from that, discerning the Lord's body is understanding that in eating and drinking the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, we are feeding by faith on the crucified and risen Son of God. And in so doing, we are drawing spiritual sustenance from the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. That's discerning the Lord's body. And of course, if we're going to discern the Lord's body and recognize in what way Christ is present here, we must also have the spiritual knowledge that the Lord Jesus, signified and sealed in this Lord's Supper, is God and man. The participant of the Lord's Supper must understand and must eat in the light of this understanding that Jesus Christ has two natures, that he's not merely a man and he's not God alone, and he's not part God and part man, but he's fully God and fully man. Two natures, God and man, in one person, the divine person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. And that this Christ became God and man through his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That he lived a life for us and fulfilled God's law on our behalf. And that he died for us and rose again from the dead for us according to the Scriptures and no other way. And in that this discerning of the Lord's body involves the knowledge of who Christ is and why he came into the world, this in turn presupposes that the communicant understands his own sinfulness. In fact, his own total depravity. That he believes that he has contracted original sin, because he sinned in Adam, the covenant head, and he partakes of Adam's guilt, and therefore the pollution and depravity of the whole human race inflicted upon us for our sin in Adam. And this, of course, involves the knowledge of the fall of Adam, which, of course, presupposes God's creation of a good world in 6 days, and man's original righteousness before the fall. And how does the Christian know any of these things? Well, he knows all these things by faith alone in the Holy Scriptures alone. And that faith, of course, receives as truth everything taught in God's Word. So discerning the Lord's body involves quite a lot, because the whole of Scripture teaches us one truth related. Once we talk about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about Jesus Christ and his work. And that's a work for sinners. And that involves our sin and misery, and therefore creation and the fall. And all of this, of course, this requirement of discerning the Lord's body, has something to say about pedo-communion. Pedo-communion, maybe that's a new word for you, but it's easy to understand. Pedo-baptism is a word of two parts. Baptism, don't have to explain that. Pedo-baptism means children. Pedo-baptism is the baptism of children. Pedo-communion is, therefore, the partaking of the Lord's Supper by children or infants. It might surprise you to learn that the Eastern Orthodox Church practices pedo-communion. And we don't just mean children partaking of the Lord's Supper, a little bit younger and smaller, perhaps, than we would be used with over here. We mean pedo-communion of infant babies and tiny little children. And in the light of 1 Corinthians 11, we ask, as we must ask, how can these babies, including some that you're carrying in your arms, how can they discern the Lord's body? How indeed? It's just food to them, just a common meal. And this is, in the apostolic understanding of it, in 1 Corinthians 11, this is grave sin and abuse of the Lord's Supper, not discerning the Lord's body. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then we think of the three marks of the church. One of them is the right administration of the sacraments. That's a serious corruption of the sacraments, and therefore a mark of the false church. You might be even more surprised to learn that there are some professedly reformed churches also engaging in pedo-communion against the whole history and confessions of the reformed churches. This is particularly prevalent, especially in some
Reconstructionist churches, especially in North America, as they go further and further from God's truth. And the same question is asked to them. Can these little children rightly discern the Lord's body? Can they tell the difference between that bread and the bread which is on the table at home? Do they understand how Christ is present? What it means to eat and drink him? And what this signifies and seals? And when they can't, that's a profaning of the Lord's Supper and eating and drinking judgment upon the congregation. This requirement, moreover, of discerning the Lord's body is also an argument for catechizing covenant children to prepare them to partake of the Lord's Supper in due time. So part of the catechism instruction in this church involves going through Lord's Days 28, 29 and 30, the three Lord's Days that deal with the Lord's Supper, and also an earlier Lord's Day which deals with the nature of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is also treated in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine, which we deal and cover after we go through the Heidelberg Catechism. The children are taught these things through memorization, written work, and discussion, so they know what the sacraments are. And they know the person and natures and work of Jesus Christ, which are signified and sealed in the sacraments. And they know what total depravity is, and original sin, and the fall, which necessitate the incarnation and death of the Son of God. So they understand what the creation is, and the church, and all the related doctrines which shed light on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so that they can, in due time, discern Christ's body in the Lord's Supper, and be communicated, allowed to partake of Christ's body and blood. And when that sort of instruction is not done, then we have to fear, are they really able to discern the Lord's body? And I read you again part of answer 82, which says that those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper and really shouldn't be, lead to the profanation of God's covenant and his wrath being kindled against the whole congregation. And so it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven and communicate those who ought to be communicated. In other words, those who can discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. The Lord treats his Lord's Supper very seriously, and the church ought to think soberly, take the appropriate steps. And so discerning the Lord's body means that the communicant comes to the Lord's table with awe and gratitude, because he understands that Jesus Christ is present. That Christ is present spiritually, and that this Christ who is present spiritually is known by faith alone. So the Christian, believing this, is strengthened spiritually, so that by the Holy Spirit, and according to an earlier Lord's Day, he becomes more and more flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of his bone. And so I say again that discerning the Lord's body means that the Christian comes to the Lord's Supper with reverence and thanksgiving. Having seen that right partaking of the Lord's Supper involves discerning the Lord's body, we need now to note that it also involves self-examination. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 81, helps us here. It identifies three characteristics of those for whom the Lord's Supper was instituted, and thus those who are able rightly to partake of the Lord's Supper. First point noted is that the person who rightly partakes is one who has examined himself and knows that he is, quote, truly sorrowful for his sins. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Christian is as sorrowful for his sins as he should be. It doesn't mean that the Christian is as sorrowful for his sins as he would like to be. But he is sorrowful. It causes him grief and compunction in his heart. He's truly sorrowful. It's not just put on for appearance's sake. and he's sorrowful for his sins as sins, something evil and detestable, something which God hates, and sins which are against God. So the question is, and this is the question we put to ourselves in self-examination, are you truly sorrowful for your sins? Are you? And by the grace of God, the believer says, I am. I am sorrowful for my sins, and I know that I am sorrowful for my sins, and that knowledge is part of the knowledge of faith. And if you say, well, I even lament that I'm not as sorrowful for my sins as I ought to be, well, then the answer to that is very simple. True enough, you're not. But even the fact that you lament that you're not as sorrowful for your sins as you ought to be shows that you are sorrowful for them. And then the word of Christ is to you, you're a right partaker. You ought to come to the Lord's Supper. Come, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And the second point, which is mentioned in question and answer 81, is that the believer who rightly comes to the Lord's Supper trusts that his sins are forgiven him for the sake of Christ, and that his remaining infirmities are covered by Christ's passion and death. So that's a matter of faith. So there's the knowledge of sin, and then there's faith in Jesus Christ. And again we say that we're not requiring, and Christ is not requiring, more importantly, a faith which is perfect. Not even is he saying to you, your faith must always be strong for you to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. It ought to always be strong, but that's not what's required here for people coming to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes our faith, we feel, is so weak that we're hanging by a thread and we're filled with doubt. Well, come to the Lord's Supper, believing. And the Christian then says, yes, for all that, I do trust. I trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. I don't have anyone else to turn to. He's my only refuge and my only hope. If his cross does not the atonement for all my sins, I'm lost. I've got nothing else to cling to. And the Christian who speaks that way, as all Christians do, because that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us from within, he's a right partaker. He must come to the Lord's Supper. And the third point, which is mentioned in question and answer 81, is that he rightly partakes of the Lord's Supper who desires to grow in faith and holiness. Those who earnestly desire, as the Catechism says, to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And the true Christian does desire that. God knows your heart that you do desire that. You wish you desired it more, but that's no barrier either. Because even the Apostle Paul, if you'd asked him, Paul, do you wish that you desired to be holier and more faithful? He would have said, yes. And so the self-examination, especially as it's set out for us in the Reformed Faith and Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, asks us chiefly these three questions. And they're similar to our Lord's Supper form. Do I sorrow for my sins? The Christian says, yes. Do I trust in Jesus Christ alone for all forgiveness? Yes. Do I desire to grow in faith and holiness? Yes. And stir yourself up to say more heartily yes to all those questions and use it as an opportunity to humble yourself before God and then say yes. Christ invites you then to the supper. That's verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Not let a man examine himself and then he's not too sure and he shrugs his shoulders and walks off and says, the Lord's Supper is not for me. The purpose for this self-examination is that you do come to the Lord's Supper and do not stay away. And if you do stay away, then there's something wrong, some gross sin or some terrible misunderstanding. Examine yourself and then come and eat and drink. And come eating and drinking in this way of rightly discerning Christ's body and self-examination in the confidence that in so coming you will not be judged and you will not be chastised by God. And come too in the confidence that you will be fed and strengthened and blessed. That's the way God sets it forth in his word. And our prayer is, in this connection, that the Lord himself may institute us in his time as a church again, and thereby restore to us the Lord's Supper, that we may be enabled to eat and drink together in the unity of Christ's church. Amen.